Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Beginning with Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us what it means to live the grace life. We've been taught that we are no longer under law, but under grace. It is because of that fact that sin no longer has dominion over us, Romans 6:14. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been endued with a new nature. We have the righteousness of God as something that is ours and something that can direct and control our lives. And the issue is, for us in daily life, who is going to control our lives? It's a matter of control. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's an issue of control. So who is going to control our lives? Is God going to control our lives, or are we going to control our lives by the power and energy of the old sin nature? And we regularly, constantly, moment by moment, have choices to make, and we're constantly making them, whether conscious or unconscious. We're making choices. And the Apostle Paul is appealing to us on the basis of our position that we have in Christ, in light of all of the blessings that we've been given in Christ, in light of this incredible union we have with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, in light of that, life should be lived differently. And so here we have a display and description of the grace life in Romans chapter 12 through 16. It begins with the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's something that we are to do at a point in time, but it has lifetime implications, and there's a lifetime to live out as a body that's been presented to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And then the working out of that is a refusal to be conformed to this world and an active transformation by the renewing of our minds. That's verses 1 and 2. And then the Apostle Paul mentions how we're to function as members of one another and as members of the body of Christ. And we have functions. We have responsibilities. We have ways in which we serve one another and serve the body of Christ and the cause of Christ. There was a time when the Holy Spirit was giving spiritual gifts to individual believers at the time of salvation. He is no longer doing that. There's no longer a need for spiritual gifts to be given as such to the body of Christ, because now we have all of the provisions, including the completed Word of God. And many Christians have expressed great frustration at wanting to discover what their spiritual gift is or what their spiritual gifts are. Christians have spent endless amount of energy trying to figure out, what's my spiritual gift? What's my spiritual gift? Well, if God gave you a spiritual gift, you should know what that is, and it should be quite evident. But he's no longer giving spiritual gifts, but he does want us to function as members of the body. And so he says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." It's the first instruction that he gives once he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Once he's told us that we're to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, how do you think about yourself? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, Paul says, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence. And that's where we left off last Sunday. While these are not spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, these are still functions that are going on in the body of Christ. We're still to exhort one another. We're still to give. We're still to teach. We're still to set forth the Word of God. Even though prophecy as a prediction of future events no longer exists, the speaking forth of God's truth, God's Word, still does. So he says, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence. So there is a ruling aspect in the church, the body of Christ, which is taught by the Apostle Paul in other passages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says something that I consider very wonderful in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, here's his attitude toward his rulership, his ministry, his apostleship. 2 Corinthians 1:24, where he says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith." The word dominion is the word lordship. We don't have lordship over your faith, but our helpers of your joy. That's a beautiful attitude in ministry. Not here to run your life, not here to exercise lordship or dominion over your lives and over your faith, just helpers, ministers, servants of your joy, that you may enjoy the blessings that God has provided for us as we study the Word of God and you by faith appropriate the truths that are taught in his word. And then the final one that he mentions here is mercy in verse 8. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. To show mercy is to help the afflicted, to those who need help and seek help. God is the one who has taught us what mercy is all about, because God is the one who, when we have not deserved his blessings, all that he's done for us, he has still blessed us. And God has withheld from us the judgment and punishment that we deserve. And so we are saved by his mercy, and we are to show mercy to one another and to do it with cheerfulness, joyfully. To show mercy. Literally, the word is hilariously. You know, just joyfully showing mercy. Coming alongside of the needy and being a helper. Being a merciful person to show that. Well, we now come to the next list that the Apostle Paul has with regard to our attitudes and our responses, and there are actually 22 different things that the Apostle Paul says, beginning with verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And it's instruction and exhortation after exhortation after exhortation about how we're to live life in its daily challenges, in its daily difficulties, in its daily opportunities, how we're to live life. So if you want to know the will of God for your life, here it is. It's in the Word of God. It's all about what we are and how we respond to each other and to circumstances. So beginning with verse 9, he says, first of all, that we are to love sincerely. He says, let love be without dissimulation. The word dissimulation is the word that's also translated as hypocrisy. So let love be without hypocrisy. How can love be with hypocrisy? Well, it's an oxymoron. If you have true love, it cannot be with hypocrisy, but you can express a loving attitude with hypocrisy. When do you do that? Well, we do that when we're expressing or showing love or acts of love or saying words of love when we don't really mean it, when it's not really true. We might speak words of love and our actions betray the truth of that statement. So you have husbands and wives who are declaring their love for each other and then being everything but loving toward one another. That's hypocrisy. It's pretending to be one thing when the truth is that it's something totally different. The opposite is true. Let love be without hypocrisy. So the very nature of God's agape love is that we love expecting nothing in return. Now that's tough. That's tough, isn't it? Don't we want love in return? Yeah, I do. Maybe I'm odd. I think you do too. But this kind of love is expressing love, showing love, doing acts of love, expecting nothing in return. We show love. If we don't get it back, no problem. We have fulfilled the will of God. We have shown agape love. You see, our love is with hypocrisy because it's conditional. And it's because it is fickle. It's love that can be here today and gone tomorrow. That's not the love that God is describing here. His love is unconditional, obviously, because he loves me and he loves you. It's got to be unconditional by the very nature of the case. It's unconditional. That's the kind of love that God teaches us in his word. If you want to look at descriptions of God's love, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For some reason, it's been called the chapter of love. There are a lot of other passages on love. This is a passage declaring the truth and veracity of the word of God, and the fact that that is what is complete. But here it is translated by the word charity. 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity, which is the word agape. Charity has the sense of giving. And giving when it is not deserved. And it suffers long. This kind of love that we are to show without hypocrisy is not a love that is fickle and that changes day to day. I love you today, I don't love you tomorrow. Or I loved you yesterday, but not today. It suffers long. It is able to endure everything that challenges that love. Because love is God's attribute that doesn't change based on whether he gets love back or whether he gets rebellion back. He loves. It suffers long. It is kind. Kindness is those acts and words of kindness that we express to others, to those loved, whether they're kind back to us or not. So we say, well, we are going to be kind if they're kind back to us. That's love with hypocrisy. That's not genuine agape love. It envieth not. It doesn't look at what others have and wishes ill on others to the benefit of itself. Love does not look at what others have and says, boy, I wish I had that. Love says, I'm glad they have it. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. It doesn't think of itself first and foremost. love is not something that draws attention to itself. So if you have love, you're not out there trying to draw attention to yourself. Because when you do that, you always put yourself in the best light. Vaunted, puffed up, proud. That's not God's love. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not act in such a way that is inappropriate toward those that are loved. It's always appropriate. Always with character, with dignity, with genuineness. Love seeks not her own. Again, what I can get back by showing love. What do I get in return? I love so that I can get. I've told you before, my grandmother, she said this frequently. She says, always be nice to people. You never know when you can use them. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's not genuine love. That's seeking my own. You are not nice to people to see what you can get out of them, knowing that one day you might be able to use them. You give love because they need love and they deserve your love. And because God has commanded us to love and God has equipped us to love, the very fruit of the Spirit is love. Seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. It's not irritable. And it doesn't carry grudges. That's a challenge when you're raising kids. It's a challenge when we relate to each other. It's a challenge at work. Is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. That is, love doesn't look for doing evil to other people. It doesn't look at evil as something to be desired and something to be promoted. In fact, Paul in Romans 12, one of the 22 attributes and characteristics and attitudes is that we are to abhor evil, hate evil. That's the point here. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity. Now, there are times in our worst when we are being controlled by the flesh, when there are certain people that at some point, you said, I wish something bad would happen to them. Or something bad does happen to them and you say, secretly, I'm glad that happened to them. That's not love. Love, by no means rejoices in iniquity. And it does rejoice in the truth. It rejoices when truth is reigning in the lives of others. It rejoices when truth is reigning, period. And love, this love, bears all things. That doesn't mean that we bear everything, meaning that we tolerate everything. There are things we are not to tolerate. We do not, when we were raising our kids, we did not tolerate disrespect. We did not tolerate disobedience. We did not tolerate lying or fighting or expressions of their sin nature. That's not what it means here. It does mean, however, that I love them even though they express disobedience and strife and fighting and lying, and you still love. Because love supersedes any behaviors and attitudes in the lives of other people. Isn't that the way God loves you? Doesn't God's love supersede your rotten attitudes and your ugly words and your evil thoughts. And that's us. Our, right? God's love supersedes all of that. But that doesn't mean that God tolerates everything. Because God does say, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. So there are consequences to what we sow. There is reaping. There are consequences. And while God so loved this whole world that he gave his only begotten son, God will still, as a holy, just God, not tolerate sin. And while he punished sin at the cross, sinners who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will have to suffer God's judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So to bear all things isn't a fickle, just accepting and tolerating everything that is dealt to us, because truth is at stake, righteousness is at stake. We need to do that which is right. Bears all things, believes all things. Again, you take this the wrong way. Bears all things means you tolerate everything. Believe all things, just believe everything that you're told. That's not what it's saying here. All right, so there's a faith. There's a faith and belief in the truth. Hopes all things. That is, there's something beyond the immediate circumstances of life. We have a true, real hope, a certain assurance that what God has promised us will in fact be fulfilled, and endures all things. Endures all things. Is able to go through and endure things that are dealt to you. Again, it's not tolerating everything, but it's enduring. Love never changes. Love continues to love, even while dealing with untruth and unrighteousness. And it never fails. You see, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Our love, when it is not God's love, is a love that fails. It goes up and down. And it's mostly based on our feelings. Paul is not talking here about feelings. He's talking about actions. He's talking about an act of the will. So we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right? Charity never fails. Love never fails. Because I choose to love. Love is a choice. Love is a choice that you and I make. The amazing thing is that God has chosen to love you and to love me. Knowing what he knows about you and about me, knowing how weak and how sinful we are and how rebellious we are, and he still loves. Loves us unconditionally, without fail. You and I have never been loved as we are loved by God. What a great love he has for us. An amazing love. And he loves us the exact same when we are at our best and when we are at our worst. Same love, because his love endures, his love suffers long, his love never fails, it never changes. It's a great thing about God's love. And it is that love that motivated the Apostle Paul, that drove him to live not for himself, but for him who died and rose again for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains me. It impels me. It motivates me to live life for him and not for myself. So love never fails. Now prophecies, they will fail. That is, there will be no more prophecies. Once the word of God is completed, the gift of prophecy will cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. There were tongues. And Paul addresses that in the book of 1 Corinthians especially. He says they're temporary. Prophesying is temporary. Once the word of God is completed, no more need for prophesying. Once we have all of God's program in place for the body of Christ, tongues are gone. There is a purpose for tongues for the unbelieving Jews. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 when we get there. Tongues will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. No more new revelations, no more new knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, that which is complete is come, speaking here of the revealed word of God, once the completed word of God is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And Paul refers to these gifts as when he was a child. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Paul spoke in other languages, in tongues. I understood as a child because he did not understand fully, completely, as we now have the capacity to do, because we now have the mind of Christ. He said, I thought as a child. When I became a man, a mature, grown-up man, what do? When you become a mature adult? You put away childish things. Put away childish things. And that's what Paul did. And he's referring here to spiritual gifts. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I'm known. And now abides faith, hope, love. Which of these three attributes, these three wonderful things will last? Will faith last? Nope. Because one day that which I now believe by faith will become sight. I won't have to operate my life by faith. I will hear, I will see, I will experience firsthand. I won't have to live by faith that God is going to take me to heaven. I'll be there. I won't have to accept by faith that there is a heaven. I'll be there. So, faith is temporary. Hope is temporary. That which I now have as a certain assurance of a future reality, because by faith I accept what God has said in His Word, will that one day disappear. No more need, because we will be there, we will experience, we will see. And then there's love. Ah, that's one that never disappears. The greatest of these is love, agape. And that's what Paul is teaching us in the book of Romans, is we're to live life loving without hypocrisy. So how are we doing in that department? Do you get an A? A B? A C? A D? Or an F? Times I get an F. Times when I get a C. A few times when I get an A. But the reality is that God has provided for us and equipped us to get an A. To love, as he says in Romans 12 and verse 9, to love without hypocrisy. There is a purity and a beauty about that love. And that's the love that God has expressed to us and that God has equipped us to express to one another. So number two is that we are to abhor evil. See that in verse 9? Abhor that which is evil. It's an interesting word. It has to do with having a horror of evil, being horrified by sin, horrified by evil. This is not a concealed, quiet hatred. It is an expressed hatred. It has to do with detesting evil. It has to do with evil being repugnant to us. Boy, doesn't that strike you hard? Because don't we often like evil? Don't we often choose to sin, knowing that we are sinning? There's a pleasure in sin. There's an attraction to sin. And Satan makes it as attractive as he possibly can. And the flesh and the world make it as attractive as they possibly can. They said, this is great. Don't miss out. And what God teaches us, what grace teaches us, is to detest and abhor and hate evil. Hate it. Not have a tolerance for it. That's the grace life, is abhorring evil. It's an attitude. Growing up as a Christian, and in all the years that I've been a Christian, how many times have I thought, you know, can't do this. After all, I'm a Christian. Shouldn't be doing this. Well, that's true. But to abhor it, to have a hatred for it, to detest it and say, I don't want it because I hate it, that's a different issue. So being horrified toward evil. Next one is the opposite, the flip side of that coin. Not only abhorring evil, but cleaving to good. Verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You see, the life of the Christian is not just what God says, stop all that, hate all that, but turn around and just love the truth. Love righteousness. Cleave to that which is good. Make that the focus of your life, is that which is good. Cleaving to what is good. The word cleave has to do with like a gluing. Be glued permanently to that which is good, upright, honorable, righteous. We have two natures within. And these are like magnets that are constantly pulling. There's the magnet to do what is evil. That's our old sin nature, the flesh. And then there's a magnet to do what is right and good. And that's the new nature. And God the Holy Spirit within us. And that's what Paul describes in Galatians 5, the battle of those two natures, how real it is. And Paul is saying, and God is teaching us through his word, that we are to be demagnetized toward evil and be magnetized to that which is good. Cleave to it. Be glued to that which is good and right. Paul had that trouble himself. He expressed it not only in Galatians 5, but in Romans chapter 7. Desiring to do that which is good, but doing that which is evil, and desiring not to do what is evil, and yet doing it, and he knew in his mind, and the law taught him that. And he said, what delivered me from that battle is what will deliver you and what will deliver me, and that's the grace of God as provided to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the instructions here, the first few that the Apostle Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Why would Paul spend time telling us this unless we needed it? We do. The next one is to be kindly affectioned one toward another, having a kind affection toward one another. Loving tenderly, having a brotherly love toward one another. It's a wonderful thing when members of the body of Christ come to comfort and to help and to strengthen. Joyce has experienced that. We've experienced that this week as your love has inundated our lives. I never knew what it meant until we experience it sincerely from you. And we thank you for that. But we're to love one another, be kindly affectioned one toward another, having a brotherly love, a love as members of one another and as members of the body of Christ, loving one another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has already forgiven us. Be kindly affectioned one toward another, without hypocrisy, with genuineness, with reality, with joy, unconditionally toward one another. The next one, and there are 22 of these, and I didn't create the 22, Paul did, so I'm just listing them and making a few comments on each one of them. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Brotherly love is Philadelphia, with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. And literally, that means that we are to lead in honoring each other, in honoring others. And it has to do with a value in the life and soul of other people. It's a price. It's of great value, looking at others and valuing the lives and souls of other people. It is also used in Scripture of the price that is paid for something or that is received for a person or thing that is bought or sold. So it's of great price, viewing others as being of tremendous value. As Paul says here, in honor, preferring one another. Here the word prefer is a word that has to do with showing the way. So leading in honoring one another, going before in leadership to honor each other. The next one is not slothful in business, and that has to do with not lagging in diligence, not slothful in business, not to be sluggish or slothful, not being earnest and diligent about the daily affairs of life. And that's literally what it means here, not lagging in our diligence, being diligent to accomplish the will of God, being diligent to do that which we have the responsibility to do. And there's much in the book of Proverbs about a sluggard, about a slothful person, about a lazy person. And the opposite is true. Not slothful in business, not lagging in diligently pursuing the affairs of this world and not lagging in our diligence to do and pursue the will of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence. Paul complimented them for their diligence. It's also translated by the words earnest care, an earnest care for others, not lagging in diligence. The next one is being fervent in spirit. All right, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. The word fervent has the sense of boiling with heat, being hot about it, being passionate about what we do for God and for Christ. All right, and so we are to be fervent in spirit. In Acts chapter 18, it says that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, having to do with Apollos, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. That was the spirit characteristic of this man, Apollos. Next one is fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what life is all about, serving Christ. As Paul said, and as we quoted in the first session in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said, understanding and being grasped and gripped by the love of God, he lived not for himself, but for him who died and rose again. The word here has the sense of being a voluntary slave, of doing service as a voluntary slave for the Lord. And that's the issue in life. Whom are we serving? The whole tenure of what, the whole thrust of what Paul is saying in Romans 12 is that the life that is, the body that has been presented as a living sacrifice results in a life that does not look to itself, is not self-centered, but is centered on others and on serving Christ, serving the Lord. Christ said that we cannot serve two masters at the same time because we will either be enslaved to one and reject the other or be enslaved and serving one and reject the other. He says no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, in this case, God and mammon. All right? In Acts chapter 20 of the Apostle Paul, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, testings, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul's testimony of his fervent service for Christ. And when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see what it means to serve the Lord unselfishly, sacrificially, to the point of death, to the point of suffering, unwavering in his service for the Lord. He knew who called him. He knew whom he was serving, and he didn't waver from that. His life was dedicated, committed, passionately serving the Lord. And Paul says we are to serve the Lord, so we're not to lag in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not getting lazy about our service for Christ. Not getting lazy about our spiritual growth and spiritual development. Not succumbing to discouragement or being disheartened. Those are all tendencies of the flesh. The flesh will attack you. Satan will attack you. Satan will get you to get your eyes off the Lord, to get your eyes on people, and to get your eyes on yourself. Feel sorry for yourself, have grudges towards other people, and indulge in these fleshly responses and attitudes. The flesh will lead you that way, draw you that way, magnetize you that way. Satan will, the world will. But what Paul is describing here is the supernatural life. Live for Christ, and we're not to get lazy about serving the Lord, about being fervent in spirit. This time that we live here on earth is all the time we're going to get to serve Christ. Once we step out of this earth, we're going to be completely serving Christ, undisturbed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the opportunities that we have here on earth, are unique and very special. God has us here for a purpose, and that is to serve Him, not to succumb to discouragement and laziness about living for Christ and serving the Lord. Doing service for Him. Not letting people and circumstances get the best of us. And how easily we let that happen. We all have the potential of doing that. You know, we serve the Lord not in the proportion that others are serving the Lord. We serve the Lord regardless of if anybody else is serving the Lord. When you think of Noah, you know, for 120 years, he and his sons built that ark. Nobody else. And probably with great persecution and ridicule, he stayed fervent. He served the Lord by faith. He built something that was totally unconventional. They hadn't seen rain, much less a flood. And yet he stayed diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, true to the call that God had given him to do what he needed to do. And for 120 years, he kept with whatever he had as a hammer and whatever he had as joints for the boards that he put together, build this massive ark by faith. Was he prone to discouragement? Could he have gotten discouraged? Could he have said, man, it's been 50 years since I've been doing this and nothing. All I still get is ridicule. He says, no, I'm going to keep going. So now it's 75 years. And you say, oh, geez, I'm getting old and nothing's happening yet. No. He lived by faith. He knew what God had said. He did not lag in diligence. He was fervent in spirit and he served the Lord. Christ was that way. Christ came knowing what he was to endure. He came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, if there's any way that I could be relieved from this torment, from what I'm about to go through, if I could be relieved, yet not my will, but thine be done. Knowing the torment and the suffering that he would endure, he stayed the course. And God has equipped us to live that way as well. And so Paul tells us that whatever we do, we are to do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. And so we're not to grow weary or tired or exhausted from serving the Lord. Paul spoke of a Mary. He says in Romans 16, greet Mary who bestowed much labor upon us. And Paul speaks of labor to the point of exhaustion, but he kept going. When all of his physical and emotional resources were spent, he kept going. And that's the example we have in Christ, and that's the example we have in Paul, and that's the example we have of what we're to be like in serving the Lord day after day. Paul says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. Boy, I wish you'd run into those names before your twins were named Michelle. These are great. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis. Here's third child. Which labored much in the Lord. You know, these are people that are... Who remembers their names? Only by their oddity do we remember them. But they labored in the Lord. They're brought out as individuals that labored. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not always struggling, not always crawling. Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is worthwhile. This is eternal stuff we're dealing with. And so we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul says of the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. There we have those triplets, faith, hope, love. And they exhibited those, the Thessalonians did. Next one is rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope when the temptation is to be depressed, to be discouraged. He says, rejoice. In what? In hope. The hope that we have in Christ. Hope is that confident expectation based on a promise that is given by a trustworthy God. God has made a promise. He can be trusted. And we can place our confident expectation in what God has said. Faith gives reality to hope. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith and hope together. Hope brings joy to the believer. And it should. Look at what God has promised, what God has said of us, and what God has said will be true of us. And when we place our confident expectation and assurance on what God has said, that brings joy. Hope brings joy to the believer, even in the most adverse of circumstances. That is God's gift of grace to you and to me. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, describing of our position in Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. In Romans 15, now the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, faith and hope. Hope, by definition, focuses on something future and yet unseen. Paul says in Romans 8 that we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is the confident expectation and assurance that what God has said is absolutely true. And that's something that we have that this world does not have. And Paul says that as you walk through the steps of this life, as you live in this fallen, sin-cursed world, as you live in a body that is fallen and sin-cursed, rejoice in hope. There's something greater than this life. There's something greater beyond what we're experiencing here. And interesting that he follows that. He says, rejoicing in hope in verse 12. And what follows? Patient in tribulation. Being patient in tribulation. Patience and tribulation kind of go together. Tribulation is what tests our patience. And you and I are uniquely and supernaturally equipped to endure tribulations. What this world deals to us can be awful and miserable and painful and agonizing. But we have a supernatural provision from God to be able to have joy in the midst of it, to be able to patiently endure and walk through the difficulties of this life. You and I don't know what tomorrow will deal to us. We know we've experienced plenty of it in this assembly. We just don't know. But we know where our faith is anchored. We know what brings us joy. We know the patience that God has provided to take us through tribulations, through trials and difficulties. And we cannot just put up with it. We can triumph as members of the body of Christ who have been provided with supernatural enablement. We can triumph in the midst the details of the trials and difficulties of this life. We've been equipped with that. We have been equipped to have joy in the midst of distress and tribulations. Paul said in Romans 5, we glory, we rejoice in tribulations also. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his ministry, said that I might finish my course with joy. Nobody experienced trials and suffering and persecution like the Apostle Paul. And so he says to the Thessalonians, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Joy and affliction, patience and tribulation. And so we're equipped to go through the difficulties of this life with joy, with patient endurance, go right through it. And that's a supernatural provision. It's not the fleshly and human grin and bear it. And just go through it as best as you can. No, we can triumph through the pain of this life. And we have a great comfort. We derive comfort from one another, and we derive comfort from God Himself, who has provided us with the great supreme comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we're comforted by the Word of God. People have said, we're praying that you'll have joy through this difficult time. And nothing should rob us of our joy. It's God's provision and supply for us on a moment-by-moment basis. As hard as life might be, as painful as it could get, still, the fruit of the Spirit is what God has provided for us. We continue to love, and we continue with joy. And we have a peace that passes all human understanding, God's peace. And we endure and persevere and rejoice in hope. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That has the sense of enduring in prayer, to be steadfast and attentive to prayer. That's where the resources come from. It's linking up with God. Somehow, God, through prayer, makes things happen in your life and mine. And I have derived incredible encouragement in the area of prayer from the study that John Clausen did on prayer. So instructive. Such a strength. An encouragement to my life. And I would encourage you, if you haven't listened carefully to those messages, they're really, really great teaching on prayer. Persevering in prayer and not fainting in prayer. Persevering in prayer. And so we're to love sincerely, abhor that which is evil, cleave to what is good, honor others. And that has to do with loving and honoring other members of the body. And then serving Christ, serving God diligently, fervently, serving the Lord. And then he talks about going, another category, going through tribulations. He said, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulations, and prayerfully. And then with regard to saints in need, verse 13, he says, distributing to the necessity of saints. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Having a sensitivity for the genuine, legitimate financial needs of others. Willingly, joyfully, quietly giving to that. And distributing to the necessity of the saints. I learned this from Joyce. She said, you know, there are two types of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. There are givers and there are takers. There are people that you watch their lives and they're always looking for a handout. Love to give, get mad when they don't, manipulates us to get. And then there are other people who just give. Give, give, give. Distributing to the necessity of saints. That's a grace work in our lives. We look for the people in need and we give to people who have need, even if it's sacrificial. So generosity. This is saints in need. The next one here regarding saints in need in verse 13 is hospitality. All right, enduring in prayer, generous to those in need, and pursuing hospitality, given to hospitality. The context, as you see it in Paul's epistles regarding hospitality, is actually people in need. There are people who have need because they're being persecuted, because they've been chased out of their homes, because they've lost everything. Specifically, when the Jews thought that the kingdom program was coming, and you see in early Acts, people giving away their possessions and bringing them to the apostles and getting rid of everything they had so that everybody had in common. And then the kingdom program comes to an end. And now you have all these people that have great need. And that's the context in which the churches at Macedonia and Corinth, they purpose to give to the saints in need. And in that context, Paul says, given to hospitality, taking people in that have true need to take care of their needs. So, given to hospitality is another characteristic of the grace life. Blessing and not cursing enemies. Ah, here's a tough one. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Blessing enemies and refraining from cursing them. That's tough. When somebody is inflicting pain because of their persecution or their ridicule or their hostility towards you or Christianity, being able to bless them, being able to inflict good upon them when they're inflicting evil upon you, that's a grace response. Blessing enemies and refraining from cursing enemies. Christ, even in the kingdom program, said, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And they didn't have the grace of God to equip them and enable them to do this like we have. Paul says that's the logical response that we're to have toward enemies, toward those who persecute, toward those who curse us, toward those who falsely accuse us. Even Christ, when he died on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. His persecutors, his crucifiers, his haters, Father, forgive them. And Stephen, the same way with those that stoned him and killed him. Next one is to be graciously sympathetic. Verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. This is part of really entering into each other's lives and feeling with each other. With those that weep, you know, being brokenhearted about the broken heart of members of the body of Christ. Rejoicing with those who are experiencing blessing and benefits. And that's part of this body functioning with one another. So we don't live isolated lives in some island away from each other, whether emotional or physical or otherwise. We're intricately related to one another. And there's never been a greater appreciation for members of the body of Christ. I love the love that we show each other. It's not perfect by any means, but the care that we have for each other, how gracious so many of you are toward others in this assembly, and how beautiful the assembly works when we are graciously sympathetic toward each other, where there's true joy and true weeping when others are weeping and joy when others are rejoicing. And that comes from the next one, which is having a genuine attitude of humility. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So having a like mind, a like heart toward one another has to do with having a genuine concern toward another. It doesn't say that we're to have the same mind with one another, because we think differently. Our DNA is different. We're at different levels and stages of our spiritual development. It doesn't say have the same mind with one another. It says have the same mind toward one another. It's an attitude toward others in the assembly. So it's the attitude, not each one being a clone of the others. There are many religious organizations that like to clone other people. They all look the same. They all talk the same. They all act the same. You may have not seen it. I've seen plenty of it. And it's ugly. Because man cloning himself with other men is horrid. We each have different personalities, different qualities, different characteristics, different functions in the body. And what brings us all together are these spiritual realities, these grace attributes that God has provided us with. And this one is a genuine concern for one another. No self-exaltation, not here to exalt any human being, but a heart that is drawn toward a genuine humility, condescending, in a sense, toward one another, having others be more important than others. And so it's not a false humility. It's not advertising your humility. It's not being proud of your humility, obviously. It's a biblical opinion about yourself, a biblical view about yourself. Paul had that in healthy measure. He said, you know, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's a reality that you and I need to come to. And I am what I am by the grace of God. That's true humility. Recognizing and acknowledging all the potential for evil in his life. In my flesh, in me, there dwells no good thing. I'm a big zero. Oh, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Not by what I've accomplished. Not by all the work I've done and all the effort I've put forth and all the sincerity. And he didn't want the praise of men. And he said, God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. There's something for you to glory in, to rejoice in, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. So it's a life that is not self-centered and self-absorbed, as Paul already taught us at the beginning of chapter 12. All right, the next one is, this one's hard too. Not responding in kind. Not responding in kind. Let's see. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Be of the same mind, one toward another. And not, look at verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Boy, is that easy, isn't it? Somebody whacks you with their tongue, you want to whack them right back. The harder thing is to respond not in kind, but respond kindly toward those who treat you evil and say unjust things about you. Now understand that everything that's in this chapter is contrary to your natural response and my natural response. Our natural response is to fight right back, to give a tongue lashing back. Their bad attitude, they deserve a bad attitude in return. Paul says, that's not grace. That's easy. What's grace is not recompensing evil for evil, not responding in kind. To have an opposite response to what the fleshly response is takes a supernatural enablement. And what Paul has said is, you've been provided that by this new life in Christ, by this grace life that's been provided for you. And it's not just loving, it's loving without hypocrisy. We already learned that. It's not just not doing evil, it's being horrified at evil, having a horrible detesting for evil, and it's cleaving to that which is good. It's serving the Lord diligently and fervently. It's giving to needy saints. It's literally persecuting them with kindness. How do you like that? Persecuting others with kindness. Right? It's giving to the needs of saints. It's not hating those who persecute us, but blessing them. It's looking for ways to meet their needs rather than to defend ourselves. So, recompensing to no man evil for evil. Don't give back. Don't give back what you've been dished out, is what Paul is saying. All right? Now you say, yeah, but nothing. You know, it's never right to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong. Never. So if we respond in kind, if we recompense evil for evil, it's wrong. And you're not responsible for what other people do to you. You're only responsible for your responses. I'm responsible for my actions, my attitudes, and my responses, regardless of what others do or say. We're responsible. That's 100% of my responsibility. I'm zero responsible for the attitudes, the words, the evil that others dish out. It's not my responsibility. I'm responsible for my responses. The next one is living, and Paul here refers to in verse 17, to provide things honest in the sight of all men. It's to look at a life of an individual, look at your life, and being able to be open and transparent about our lives, living transparent and honest lives. That's the opposite of the Pharisees and scribes. They were hypocrites. They behaved one way in the assembling of the people, and they behaved a different way in secret. No, honest and transparent lives. Next, verse 18, doing all we can to live at peace with others. Verse 18, if it be possible. Now, sometimes it's not. But if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. That's our responsibility. It may not be possible because of the actions and the attitudes of other people. It may not be possible to live at peace with others. But Paul says, as much as is in you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. That's our responsibility. All right? And sometimes, of course, it is impossible. Okay, we'll finish up next Sunday on chapter 12. If you're wondering about doing the will of God this week, they were like 18 different things to work on this week. All right? And if you're like me, we will fail in some of them. hopefully be able to have victory and triumph through the rest of them.